Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that it has. Thank you that it is crafted in a way that it cuts to the soul, and it is a sword to the spirit, that it is able to change people, no matter which part it is, no matter whether it is a part that we think it might not affect people, like we heard earlier today about Ecclesiastes and how it affected David. Lord, thank you that no matter what your messenger or how it is delivered, it is your word that truly changes people and truly changes hearts. Thank you for the gift of this inerrant and eternal message that is unchanging for us in all times. We pray today that we would be able to hear about your word through Malachi, and that it would touch us, touch our hearts, and in some way change our lives. In your precious name, amen. So recently, we were driving the car with the kids after seeing a family movie. Now, the kids were talking through what happened in the movie, and we were asking about some of the bits that they might not have understood, anything that they found difficult. So one of the things that puzzled them was the fact that one of the mothers in the movie there had played favourites with the children. She treated some by showering affection on them, one particular favourite, and then she'd ignored the rest of them. It was a subplot in the movie, so it didn't really get fully explored out for the rest of the show. So it confused our kids. Now, after a little while of talking to them about it and explaining to them that this was actually a thing that did happen in real life, they responded by being appalled. That's not right. That's not how it should be. They cried in shock after they understood what was actually happening in the movie back then. Well, other than giving ourselves extra parent points for the fact that our kids considered it inconceivable that parents would show favouritism, a small hint that we might be getting some of this parenting job. Well, what's the point of the story? Well, we all, like our kids, seem to have an inbuilt sense of what love is and how it works. Yet, in a passage here in Malachi, it doesn't really fit with what we often conceive love to be, what we would expect of God as a loving father, and certainly not with what is often portrayed in popular media as some bearded man in a white robe sitting on a cloud somewhere. God's picture of love is different to that, and yet is more compelling and more important to us because of those differences. So before getting into the details of how God shows love through this passage, it's worth having a quick look at who the author is and the time and his audience in which he spoke. Unlike the other prophets of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi doesn't explicitly name its author. Malachi is a word that means messenger in Hebrew, and it's not used as a name anywhere else in the Old Testament. He also doesn't list a genealogy. He's not Malachi, son of someone else. It doesn't tell us which date Malachi preached in. And this consequently sums up to leave us with the most uncertainty about this prophet compared to all of the other Old Testament prophets that we've heard about recently from Peter. However, because of the reference to the governor in chapter 1, verse 8, Malachi is believed to have been written during the time of Persian rule, perhaps around the time of Nehemiah. So even though there were no certain historical events in this prophecy, the discussion of Edom likely refers to something that is very topical at the time, perhaps the attacks on the city recorded in Ezra chapter 4, verse 23. This time frame is also supported by the fact that Malachi addresses the same sins that Nehemiah faces as governor in his time there. The prophecy does not refer to the need to rebuild the temple, and it talks about the closing of the temple doors in verse 10 of chapter 1, which suggests that it happened after the rebuilding of this. Regardless of the date, Malachi's audience is the descendants of the survivors of the sack of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, along with those others who have returned from the exile. Hope of a revival of the line of David as the kings appears to have faded, and the priests and Levites have assumed positions of power and influence, perhaps with a very weak provincial government. The population appears to have given up hope and resigned themselves to living as a small province and subjects to a foreign empire. They likely felt abandoned by a God who has not fulfilled his promises. Now, the structure of Malachi is based around a series of arguments and responses. It's hard to tell if this is just a figure of speech used to emphasise particular points, or if it reflects a real confusion, a real dialogue between the people and Malachi at the time. However, Malachi presents and then steadily demolishes all of the opposing arguments and the complaints of the people against the Lord. This passage starts with the first example of this style, where the prophet responds with an answer that must have been agreeable to the audience. God loves Israel. He places this point here as the first in a series of arguments because he is seeking agreement from the audience on one of the most basic elements of their faith. Without the reality of God's love for Israel being agreed, then the rest of the arguments that Malachi uses against the people's complaints will fall away. This argument is so important that it becomes the cornerstone of this entire book and the whole message of Malachi. Indeed, one could argue, and I intend to, that this principle is the cornerstone of the whole gospel as well. Now, looking in detail at verses 2 and the first part of 3, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Here I find it easy to picture the crowds looking on in genuine confusion at the statements of God. In fact, many of us may look around in the same sort of confusion as we try to find proof of God's love for us. This example highlights for us the difference between the way that God views the world and how we view the world. The audience here cannot appreciate God's love for them. Yet God points out something that should have been obvious. He has picked out Israel for his special attention in the past, shown through all the scriptures, the prophets, and the miracles that have come before. And perhaps it's really appropriate today to be standing here in front of a demonstration of God's time intervening in people's lives in Egypt as a particular example of that. But this state of confusion arises from a lukewarm state in the heart of the people of Israel at the time the prophet is writing. They're obedient enough to look goodish, but not enough to act in a way that fully honoured God. They found a kind of middle ground between actual obedience and outright disobedience. The people here don't argue about God or try to dispute his existence. They just aren't paying attention to him. They cannot see what he has done, and they do not seem to think very deeply about him. It's possible here that the malaise from their spiritual lives stems from the recent captivity and the apparent indifference of God to their personal sufferings. But whatever the source of Malachi's audience, this form of lethargy is perhaps unfortunately common in the lives of individuals and groups throughout all times. This passage shows us that if we maintain our gaze on the current horizon, then we will miss the main demonstration of God's love. God is pointing out to the Israelites that his ways are eternal and that his promises are far longer than we can see. By choosing as an example of his love something from the history, God separates the proof of his love from the current situations, circumstances, and battles and places it in a more transcendent place. For us as Christians living under the New Testament, the principle is the same. God's love is not to be found in things today. How we feel, our moods, swings and roundabouts of life are not proof of his love any more than they're proof of his absence. Rather, he points us back to the historical reality of Jesus crucified. That is the time and the place where he chose to show us his love. And that is the place that we should always look back to in order to ground ourselves again whenever we find it harder to understand his love in our daily lives. Now this brings us to the central part of the question of this is why are Jacob and Esau the examples? It's a bit of a strange passage, and it's a very strange way to show love. Imagine if my daughter turned to me one day and said, Dad, how do I know that you love me? And that my response, instead of talking about her, was to turn around and say, well, you can tell that I love you because you can just watch how terribly I treat your brother. It would be really unusual and a really odd way to try to explain that to her. But here, that is the example. And Jacob and Esau present one of the most dramatic examples of God's sovereignty. They show the great difference in his election and the principles of the world. Why should Jacob, the sly deceiver, be loved ahead of his more attractive and powerful brother? Why should Jacob, the brother who had to grovel and seek Esau's forgiveness in light of Esau's strength and power, be the example of God's love? If either brother were expected to be loved, then according to the worldly view, it should have been Esau. The firstborn, the successful, the strong one, the man of the world, and the man that was admired by the world. Yet the Lord chose to show his love for the weak, the one the world rejected, the despised deceiver. Never should we forget that those of us who are saved in Christ are those the world rejects. God's decision here also occurs before the twins were born, and so is not based on any human agency or merit, but by God's actions alone. This concept has perhaps been clouded in the West in recent decades because of the merging of culture with Christianity. But while this is no longer the case today, we reap the benefits of living in a society that is founded on those Christian principles and practices. But that's an anomaly of history. Jesus came to seek those who were lost and need a doctor, like Jacob the deceiver and the weaker brother. He rejected those that society elevated, and he sought out those whom it discarded. God's love through the time of his incarnation was issued on his terms alone, so that none could boast. Esau rejected God, as the audience of Malachi also appears to have done. Esau chose to give away his inheritance for the pleasures of the moment. He settled for the satisfaction of immediate lusts and bodily desires. The sins of Malachi's audience were for most of the remainder of the prophecy, and in many ways, the underlying challenge that they face is in seeing the eternal significance of the actions that they take on a daily basis. Like Esau, they are ready to give away the long-term reward for the satisfaction of the moment. This is very similar to the spirit of this age in our society, where personal gratification and satisfaction reign above long-term planning and consideration for the will of God. Society tells us that giving up the joy of the moment is foolish, and that like Esau, we should do what pleases us at the time. You only live once has become a call to indulgent pleasure. But Jesus' message is that you don't only live once, you live twice. Esau's path takes you to a short-term reward without consideration of the true cost. Jesus' path takes you to the eternal reward. Now, after he establishes the fact of God's love in the history of Israel, the prophet then moves to the present implications of the lives of the audience as we look at the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. I have made his hill country a desolation and his heritage a desert for jackals. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, until they are called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Now, the reference here to the hill country calls into mind the Psalms of Ascent, where the hill country of Jerusalem and Zion is shown in its importance in the people of Israel. Perhaps the comparison here is even more bittersweet between the hill country the Lord gave the Israelites and they've returned to, and that the Edomites have possessed and has turned into waste. It also further highlights that the circumstances of Israel and Edom are not based on an accident of geography or some form of state power, but is still firmly rooted in the decision by God to favour Jacob over Esau. While the reference to jackals is somewhat unclear, they were unclean animals in the law, and perhaps emphasise the low state to which Edom has been taken by the actions of God. The passage also highlights the futility of working against God's plan. While the Edomites may choose to rebuild, that which the Lord stripped from them, it will only be temporary, and the Lord will again tear down the works. This reminds us that we should always ask ourselves, if God is not behind the plans, can they stand at all? Now, the final part of this section, the Lord moves to the future implications of his love for Israel in verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Now here we are brought to see what the appropriate response the audience should have had and what the appropriate response that we should have to this is. Malachi is quite clear. Now that we've been shown the evidence, the correct response is to glorify God and to praise his greatness. Overall in this passage, the Lord points out to the audience that they've missed signs of his love that should have been obvious to them. He shows them how his love has already played out in history, how it has affected them in the present, and how it will continue to unfold in the future. He shows how lack of understanding in the Israelites by pointing out the deliberate nature of his actions and his choices that he has made in loving that nation. He shows how it was not based on worldly considerations, and how it is beyond the horizons of their own vision, past where they are looking for him. So, why then is the love of God for Israel so important to us today? Well, in God's love for Israel, we see the hand of God on history, unfolding his purpose and his will through his interactions with his chosen nation. He demonstrates his sovereignty in history and through all human affairs. He shows the sharp divide between those whom he blesses and those who despise him. He highlights how different his view of things is to that of his people, who are too short-sighted and too stuck in time to have the perspective to truly understand his love for them. Importantly, God demonstrates that his definition of love is entwined with action. Every piece of evidence that he provides to answer the charge of being unloving are related to his actions in this world. They are real, they are visible, and they are participatory. This is a direct contradiction to how many would view God or conceive of God as some distant, ineffectual being who passes on the equivalent of thoughts and blessings as meaningless signs of love. Rather, God continues to show today his love for us through his action. Particularly in the greatest act of all, he came to earth, he suffered, and he died on the cross for us. The whole New Testament and the gospel message point back to his love in action. Unlike any other creed, Jesus' act of love in creation is unique. And because of this, we can look back and clearly see God's hands in human history, and we should be able to look back and see God's hands in our personal history. God's love for Israel shows us the folly of looking for him where we want to see him and not where he actually is. We should not be driven by our current state or circumstances. Instead, our hope is for his actions beyond our current horizons, beyond those artificial human boundaries and the little divisions that we make in our minds to separate the world into chunks that we can understand. His work is greater than that, just as it was greater than the Israelites could perceive because they would not look behind their borders. Because we know his character of love, we are therefore able to have hope in the Lord, even when we cannot immediately understand what he is doing. Each example through this passage shows us that God is in control rather than humans. Through crisis, faith often demands evidence. And here Malachi shows us the sort of evidence that we can look for in our own lives as proof of God's love for us. In love, God selects Jacob, the deceiver, the younger son. He lifts up the one that the world was most likely to reject over the one that they would have accepted. He doesn't justify his decision to do that to one brother by any form of behavior or merit, but simply to his divine judgment. Augustine discusses this as not being because of Jacob's works or merit, but because of undeserved mercy, while Esau suffers the consequences that he deserved. We Christians should take comfort from this. For if we're genuine, we know that deep down we are as undeserving of God's mercy as Jacob was. And I certainly know this is true of me. Placing the initiative with God rather than leaving the initiative with us strips us of any claim or fear that we are too unworthy of his love. The Lord also shows us that his actions should be viewed over time, that we should not become fixated on the present. The Israelites appear to have been unable to look beyond their current scenario and see the movement of the Lord. And his response is to show them how clearly he has acted in the past and how that has shaped the present. But how difficult it is for us stuck in time to be able to take this view. And yet the trials that I face today, and perhaps most importantly the trials that I don't face today, were set because of the actions of God in my life in the past. Many people struggle to make sense of where God is in the hard times and in the quiet times. And here God points Israel in their hard time and in their quiet time back to their foundation. And in our hard times or in our circumstances where we cannot see the love of God in our despair, he points us to the past, back to our foundation in him. We should look back on that fact and see where we could have gone, perhaps, in another path. And that old saying, "There but by the grace of God go I," is illustrated here as the prophet points out to the jackal-infested desert and says, "Well, there but by the grace of God went Israel." Today, Christians can still look back and see the hand of God in the history of Israel, but they can also look back and see the reality of God's actions and love on the cross. Christians today who struggle to understand the times that they're in and the despair that they see can look at his choice of them and how we were chosen for love even before he knitted us together in the womb. Finally, God also points us to look outside ourselves and outside our worldly perspectives. We are to lift our eyes beyond our borders, as he commanded Israel to look beyond theirs, and to see the greatness of the Lord. Our belief and our faith should not be fixated only on what we can personally see and experience and what is right in front of us. God's plan is far bigger and far grander than that, and if we focus inwardly, then we risk missing his greatness and his glory in the same way that Israel is seeing it. God ends his plan in the Bible with the promise of the future and a picture of that biggest picture, a glimpse of that biggest picture that we cannot humanly see. This passage shows us so clearly God viewing love as an action, evidenced and shown by what he has done, rather than by the common perception that we have in society that it's some sort of feeling. It also challenges us to consider how we would respond to a countercharge from God, asking, "Well, how have you loved me?" It hints at what is to come to the audience of Malachi, and that is God's greatest action in history through his incarnation and the cross. We should ask ourselves if we could as clearly show in our actions in the past how we have demonstrated our love for the Lord. How does our personal story and how do our lives show us choosing God over the world? Can we point to our current actions, showing how we still love God because of those decisions and those steps that we made in the past? Would we have any answer to such a charge at all? Or would we simply have to point to some sort of feeling that we had in response to God at some time in our lives? In response to God showing his love through his actions to Israel and to us, have we imitated him by then going out and acting in love to others? God's love for Israel underpins this entire gospel message, makes it all about him and not about us, demonstrates his plan and his character through history, and shows a broken, sinful people what true love in action looks like. In the ultimate demonstration after Malachi's time, he acted by personally coming down to earth. Daily, he showed a small group of people what love in action looked like. He fixed a point in history as the entire center of his message to humanity. His love in action for Israel through the ages showed us the shape of his character. His love for the world in action on the cross took that principle and raised it up to a whole new level. Please join with me in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much that you show us your love in a practical way and that you gave us an example. You didn't leave it as something abstract, but you came to this planet to show us what a human life demonstrating love as you want to look like. Lord, I pray that through this next week, through the coming time, we would always reflect, what are we doing in action to love in the same way that you showed us love in your actions? Lord, I pray that this would transform us, that would show us in all areas the principle of how to behave on this world in accordance with your will. Lord, please give us your spirit working in all of our lives to imitate you and to make us disciples of you. In your precious name, amen.